carrying on in our series this morning, chapter 1, verses 16 through 20. Now as he, that is, of course, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew his brother casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he, Jesus, had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servant and went after him. Now this little passage is about Jesus calling his disciples. I remember my father saying right after World War II broke out that the men in this country, if somebody brought a telegram to the front door and the telegram said, Greetings from the President of the United States, that was not considered good news, because when you opened the telegram, everybody knew that the President of the United States sent you greetings. He was not inviting you to a tea party at the White House, but you were going to be drafted into the Army, and you had to show up at the draft board within, 24 hours. Well, that was a call from the President to millions of men, including my own father, in this country to come into the Army, Navy, or whatever, and to fight. So that kind of call, as a general rule, was not considered very good news. But there are calls and calls. Now, Jesus gives a call to four young men, possibly at most in their late teens or very early 20s. And his call to them would even more radically change the focus of their lives than somebody in 1942 or whenever they got called in the United States Army. And his call to them, rather than being essentially worrying or bad news, was the greatest good news. So the call of Jesus, with all of its authority to change the way you think and the direction of your life, really is very, very good news, in a way that no other call exactly is. I see three points I would like to cover in this passage this morning from verses 16 to 20 of the first chapter. First point, this call from Jesus to disciples is a picture of divine election. Secondly, true election always requires a human response. And third, heeding God's call is good news because it is so well worth it. No other kind of investment you could ever make remotely compares to the percentage of profit, if I can use a human term, in answering this call. First, then, this call of these four disciples, two sets of brothers, is a picture of divine election. Notice especially verses 16 and 18, As he, Jesus, walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew. And then further down, verse 19, when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Now, what I actually can say about it, this passage shows that Jesus is the one who initiates the call. They weren't going to try to find out Jesus' headquarters. Sometimes that happened later when people want to get healed. Definitely. But Jesus goes out to them. He is the one that initiates the activity that results in their hearing his voice, calling them to serve him. In other words, in election, many ways a very mysterious doctrine, this much is clear about it. God makes the first move. God comes to us first, one way or another. Let me just think about that with you a minute. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." It is the love of God that lies behind both a call to believe in Christ and a call to serve Christ. The President of the United States sends out a telegram. That's his responsibility to defend the country. And we understand that. But you wouldn't say a personal love for the man that gets called back when we had the draft into the military. You wouldn't say personal love from the President of the Congress is what he's lying behind the call of this man. No, rather it's to safeguard the welfare of the country. That has its place. I'm not in any way being critical. But behind every call, both to become a Christian and then to serve the Lord, lies the specific, wonderful love of God. God never calls you to do anything, to be anything, except on the basis of his most wonderful love for your eternal welfare. Love is behind it all. Or when we think God comes to us first, I want to look a moment in Jeremiah chapter 1:5. God is speaking to Jeremiah when he calls him to the ministry. "Before I formed thee in the belly," that is, in his mother's womb, "I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb," you know, 9 months and the healthy baby is born, "before that, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." God is telling Jeremiah, who's going to have one of the most painful ministries in all the Bible, God is saying, "My love and my grace and my power chose you before you were conceived, and after you were conceived, while you were a baby inside your mother, I had all these plans, and due season you were born, and here you are. My love came to you first. I was planning that you would be here with these particular genetic characteristics and this particular providential set of circumstances into which you were born. All of that is in my divine plan for you." I want to say this. shall read the Bible. I believe that what God said to Jeremiah, now we're not all called to be prophets, we're not all called in the ministry of the word or other kinds of things, but in every case when God calls somebody to be a Christian and then to use their life for the honor of the Lord, the all-encompassing purposes of God shaped them, gave them the parents they had, gave them the ancestry they had. It was not an accident. Gave them the times and the set of circumstances in which they were born and shaped them in accordance with His purpose, but only God knows how to figure it out, so that when He calls them, they will be able to produce what He wishes to accomplish out of their life. God comes to us first, and He comes in genetics, genetic code, DNA code. When our parents met each other, He was in that. We were born in a certain culture. He was in that. And we have certain abilities and other things we can't do. He was in that. Primarily to get us ready to know Him in Jesus and to make our lives count for Jesus. In other words, God comes first. Let's go to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. The same thing, though it's in a different historical settings. I don't know how many years, 500-600 years later, something like that, and it is Zacharias the priest and Elizabeth, who had been a barren wife, cousin of the Virgin Mary. And Virgin Mary is now by the mighty holy power of God expecting the Messiah, and she goes to visit her cousin, and this is the response, verses 40 and 41, Luke 1. And Mary entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe — that's John the Baptist, we preached about him a week or two ago, didn't we? — the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost, and she filled her faith. Wonderful words of God. Now, think about that. We understand John the Baptist. He's a grown man, more or less 30 years old, enters on public ministry and is preaching repentance, and he baptizes Jesus. But what about it when he is in the womb of his mother? Because the Holy Spirit is in all this in such fashion that the babe some way senses that the mother of his Lord with his Lord has come into the house, and the babe jumps inside the womb of his mother. Now you see, God comes to us first, and it even affects the unborn. If the Bible can be believed. Now, have you ever thought about this, and who hasn't? How did God come to you? If you are in any sense like me, you probably came from a Christian family, and that would make it very likely that somewhere along the line God came to you through your parents or your grandparents or aunts and uncles, maybe even family servants, and no doubt through your home church where you were taken week by week. God came to you first. I'll say here, no one of us, and I've always tried to be careful in preaching and in teaching, I don't tell other people that they need to come to God the way I came. That's God's business. He leads people to hear the call, both to salvation and the call to serving, in very different ways, depending on His providence in the lives of the persons involved. I've heard some preaching say that, you know, you've got to have the conscious minute and remember when it happened, and you needed to walk in front of the church, and that's how they'd come, and everybody else needs to come that way. That's not true. Some come that way. Fine. That's good. Others can't remember it. I can't remember it. It was so clear so early. I don't know exactly how God called me to Himself, except that it was through the family that believed. It was through church. And earliest I remember, I knew Jesus. And I still need to repent of sins and follow Him more closely. That hadn't changed, but Jesus comes to you in different ways. He knows why, and He knows what He's doing. Let's say this. God, in due time, issues a specific call to His people, to those who follow Him, to the elect. And as I say, it may come through the preaching of the gospel at church. It may come through testimony of parents or an elderly relative or even a servant. I well remember the elderly black woman, bless her memory, Aunt Jenny, that took care of me every day, was always talking to me about the Lord. Well remembered, indeed. Different ways that would come. But the point is, somewhere, someday, some way, if we're going to be in heaven, we heard a specific call, follow me. Follow me. Jesus said, when He's talking about the good shepherd and the sheep in John chapter 10, an interesting thing, an amazing thing, a universally true thing for all who will be saved. He says, "My sheep hear my voice. A stranger will they not follow." God sees to it that His sheep, the chosen, in due season, will hear the voice of Jesus, and they will know from the inside out, Jesus is calling me. I've got to go with Him. And you'd lose everything else if it were necessary just to follow Him. Second point, true election involves a necessary human response. Biblical teaching on election always shows that a human response is necessary for it to work. That's in verses 18 and 20 of Mark 1, on the very surface of the verse. Verse 18, and straightway, that means immediately, they forsook their nets and followed Him. Verse 20, that was of Simon and Andrew. Verse 20, it is James and John. They left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. If you truly come to Jesus for eternal salvation, and then you do that, I don't see how you couldn't place your lives in his hands to whatever he wants you to do. You definitely have a part to play in coming and in serving. God has set it up in his program that the human personality is taken into account and that you will not be saved and you will not serve apart from your wanting to do so and your agreeing to be used by God. God does not save you against your will. I remember one summer, I always worked on the family farms up in Moore County. But one summer in 1963, my parents, for various reasons, wanted me to stay in Lumberton and work at a kind of a plant where they'd got me a job. So I obviously did what they said. And I remember there was a man there, kind of a worldly man, saying something like this. Clearly heard him say it. A lot of believers were working in that sort of plant, mill. And they were often talking about the Lord and the gospel and those things. And this man said, "Well, I'm not saved. So I hadn't been willing to change my life, but I believe when God gets ready to save me, he'll save me. I know I need to be saved." I think this man probably did a good bit of drinking and some other things. "I know I need to be saved, but if God wants to save me, and I believe he will, sometime he'll do it." Now, I wasn't any theologian. I didn't know a whole lot. I was, of what age, 19 or 20, a junior at Chapel Hill. But I immediately knew, that's not right. This man is not speaking from God. I've been brought up Calvinist, of course, on the shorter catechism, but I knew he's not speaking sincerely. But when God is going to call you to himself, you want to come, and indeed you would say, "Lord, forgive me of my sins and enable me to come." Let me ask you this. How do you think anybody ever does come? I guess we're born here. It's a fallen stock. We're born of Adam. You know, if you trace it far enough back, that's who your first ancestor is, Adam and Eve. And they committed sin, and the first child they had and all the children they had were born of a sinful stock. And sin, one of the things it does, a lot of things, ultimately brings physical death and separation from God. But one of the things it does is that it biases our mind against the lordship of God. It makes us want to be in the place of control. It makes us, in that sense, quote, control freaks over our lives. And that was the problem of the man working at that mill in Lumberton. He wanted control of his life, but he fondly said, "I know I need to be saved, but, you know, God will just have to do all of that. I don't have any response to me." It was wrong. But how does anybody, since we come here wanting to control everything, particularly when it involves the center of our life and the use of our body and mind, and sin predisposes us to run away from God's lordship, how does anybody ever come over the line, as most of us have come? how do we hear the call, in a sense, hear it, and it penetrates the heart? Well, Psalm 110, verse 3 says, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. By the Holy Spirit, the one that was in the womb of the woman that was bearing Jeremiah, the one that was in the womb of Blessed Elizabeth that was bearing John the Baptist, the Holy Spirit some way comes into people, fallen people, and does something in the deepest part of their being to enable them to respond to God's call. So they really want to. They want to come. Thy people, Psalm 110, verse 3, shall be willing in the day of thy power, God's power, and then a miracle occurs. A sinner is willing to say, "Oh God, I need you to take over my life." Psalm 65, verse 4, which interestingly was in my regular scripture reading this morning, or I wouldn't have thought of it for this sermon. Psalm 65, verse 4. "Blessed or happy is the man whom thou choosest." You're happy if God has elected you, God has chosen you, "and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." God chooses you. That's a mystery. It's his business. And then God so works inside you, making you willing in the day of his power, that you are caused to approach the courts of God, the house of God, the place of prayer, the place of salvation, the claiming the promises of God to sinners. And so the divine choosing has in it renewing aspects in your personality that you really do, with everything that you are, want to come. I want to read you from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 31. What is effectual calling? Effectual means effective. It really works. It'd be a calling somebody sits in church 50 years and never heard it, but this is the calling from God. You hear it and you know, "Oh, it's for me. I'm going." Question 31. I remember, oddly enough, when I memorized catechism, was about 15, how I had a hard time some way memorizing all the words in this one, but I eventually got through it. That's why I'm reading it and not quoting out of my head. What is effectual calling? Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, inside your spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. That's the point. Your will is away from God. You run from God, and the Spirit works miraculously, but your will is turned around. You want to get to God. You say, "I did it." That's right, but God did something to enable you to do it. "He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel." Notice that Jesus called to sinners in Mark 1:15, the verse immediately before all of this, his call to sinners, "Repent and believe," is echoed in what the newly called disciples did when he called them to service. In verse 18, it says, "They forsook and laid down what they were doing, and they followed." So repent and believe, when it's a call to Christian service, is paralleled into forsake other things you're doing and follow Jesus. It means this forsaking and following means that your life has a new master, a new boss in modern terms. You forsake all form of security and you go in a different direction. You follow Jesus into an unknown future that totally depends on Him. There's always, from the human perspective, a major element of risk that God asks you to take, both to become a believer and then to serve Jesus, however He tells you to serve Him. There is an essential simplicity about the Christian life in which we immediately know in the deepest part of our being that everything now depends on Jesus. And some way we, in different kinds of words, we say to Him, Lord, I'm not much, but You can have whatever I am. I shall follow You alone. Your daddy didn't tell you to say that. Your preacher didn't tell you to say that. You know it from the inside and you see it. To yourself, to the Lord. Jesus is in charge now. He's in charge. My hope rests in Him and to a maybe a limited degree, His honor rests on my following Him. But I remember in whatever it was, maybe 1980 or something like that, in the month of December, I was concluding years of my ministry in Dillon. I got a phone call from the Dillon County Jail early one Saturday morning, maybe about 7 a.m. I was up, so it was fine. And the jailer said, Dr. Kelly, hate to bother you this early, but there's a woman that was arrested last night for stealing and so forth. And she really does seem to be under concern of soul, terribly so. I wonder if a little later this morning you would come down to the jail and talk to this woman. I, of course, told him I'd be glad to come. So in 30 minutes, I went down to the jail. Oddly enough, it was a few days before Christmas, and just so happened I had put the tape of Handel's Messiah, I had put it in yesterday, and the tape player in the car. So I cranked up and started heading to the jail, and these wonderful words of Handel's Messiah started being sung for the choir. How beautiful are the feet of Him that bringeth good tidings. And I don't know whether I was right or wrong to do so, but I'll have to tell you, I took it as a sign. God is sending me down to the jail with good tidings, and God's going to bless the good tidings of great joy to this woman who's got herself in serious trouble. Went down there and talked to her. I won't go into the details. Yes, she'd done everything wrong in the book to destroy your own life. But I believe that God had her broken down some way, made me think His Spirit was working. She's ready to listen, and I talked to her about the gospel. And what impressed me, made me think it was real, told her what it means to ask Christ to forgive you and follow Him. She said, but I am so afraid if I follow the Lord, my life has been so sinful and terrible and messed up that I might dishonor His character. I might slip back into these sins, and then Christ would be dishonored in me. And I felt, now that kind of concern for the honor of Christ indicates God has worked in this woman's heart.
And so I talked to her and prayed with her, and then I sent the women from the church. I felt they would be, it'd be good for them to go down there and disciple this woman, which they did for some days or weeks till she was moved. She was guilty. Moved to the women's prison, I believe, in Columbia.
Well, when God is calling, in that case it's called salvation. Call can be used two ways, the salvation to service. I'm lumping them together in this sermon. When God is calling you, He's really calling you, there is going to be a necessary human response, and in that human response, you will be concerned for the honor of God. You will not wish to let Him down. I'm not sure it's an effectual calling from God, such as question 31 of the Catechism is talking about, when somebody says, I want to avoid hell when I die. I want to get in heaven when I die. But not the slightest concern for the honor of Jesus in their life. I'm not sure that the Holy Spirit has worked savingly when there's only a selfish concern for this woman that had done all kind of bad things. I believe the Holy Spirit had given her a desire for the honor of Christ. And you see that when the Lord is savingly calling somebody, whether to salvation or whether to serve Him. And that leads me to the third point of the text this morning. Heeding the call of Christ is wonderfully worth it. God is extremely generous when He asks you to give up something. As He does, you cannot come to Jesus, you cannot serve Jesus without giving up a lot. But God is so generous, you give up what seems to you a lot, and He pays you back massively more than what paltry little stuff you gave up. Verse 17 makes this clear. Come after Me, says Jesus, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Give up fishing for fish, and I'm going to make you fishers of the souls of men and women. Now, Jesus asked two pairs of brothers whose families were in the fishing business, Simon, later known as Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, sons of Zebedee, and He asked them to give up an apparently secure, financially lucrative profession. Fishing around the Sea of Galilee generally was very successful. These people were not of the impoverished class. God calls impoverished people. God calls kings. God calls every class of people. Your class doesn't help you or hurt you. But in the nature of the case, these were what you call good middle class or even upper middle class families. They owned their boats. They had hired servants. It was they were doing well, these families. Either they or their father owned a very good business. But Jesus calls them, and it meant they had to give up the security of those good, honorable businesses. But God in Christ is so generous. Look at what He was giving them back in return for what they gave up. He said, give up your fish nets and boats, and I will make you to be fishers of men. Now, contrast the value of what is caught. On the one hand, fish, short-lived fish. Trout or bream or perch, I don't know what kind of fish were mostly in the Sea of Galilee. I know water in the Dillon County ponds, rivers. Short-lived fish, they have their value, of course. As contrasted with immortal, never-dying souls in the image of God that must always be somewhere when they leave this decaying physical body. Which do you think is the most valuable in the sight of God? Fish, they have their place. Or souls of men and women that are immortal, that are never dying, that are in the very image of the eternal God. Which is the more valuable? You know which. Listen to Jesus' words in the same Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, 36 and 37. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? A friend of mine that's not saved, he says he's not saved, that's how I know it. Has a lot of money. This money is honorable. Hasn't done anything moral in that regard. But I've been telling him, all this money. And when the moment comes for you to die, you're going to leave it all. What would you get in exchange for your soul? He said, did you say that to him? Yes, I did. So why? He said, because I care about it. That's why. Or Matthew 10, 28 and 29. Matthew 10, 28 and 29. Jesus is talking. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. I'm thinking these dear children in Russia, near Chechnya, that were killed. Terrible. Some of their parents. And I do hope and pray that if they even knew just a little of the name of Jesus, and they probably did. It was not an eternal loss to kill a school child, terrible as it was. Those people will be called in judgment by God to kill those children. Here's what we should really fear. Fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. The devil can get your body, he cannot get your soul. The soul outlasts the body. The soul for his children is just as alive as they ever were. They're in a different realm. Yes. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? That's equivalent to a fish. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. Ye are of more value than many sparrows. And so Jesus says to these men, fishing is fine and your daddy is a good man. No doubt I'm reading that in, but that's got to be right. But I want you to do something higher with the powers of your life, and that is be fishers of the human person with immortal souls. Now let me say here, I'm not in the slightest implying, and I don't believe, that God calls everybody into the ministry of the word and sacrament. I think he calls some. If he calls you, you need to go. But God calls all of his servants, all that are saved, to serve him. And they can do it in different capacities, but they can all support the work of the church to reach out and to win the lost. And they can live lives that speak of Jesus and even in a roundabout way. God calls us all to that. And thus we are using our life for things that count the most, even though we have to work in the fish and so forth. But our motivation is to take all that we can and help people know Jesus. I want to read you a passage from Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Malachi 3, 16 and 17. A passage I've always loved when I think of what our life should be doing. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine. The souls you're winning. You may not ever know them, but you gave money to send a missionary or supported a ministry or you were praying. Whatever, you had some kind of influence. You didn't even know of somebody. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. God is saying, Jesus is saying, give the resources and the motivations of your life for jewels instead of just primarily fish. Fish have their place. But what you really give your heart to is to the jewels. To the jewels. And God Almighty says that the souls of the sons and daughters of Adam that are converted through Christ and then shine for Christ, they're going to be like jewels in my crown, and all heaven will be resplendent with these beautiful jewels. You give up the fish nets and God gives you the jewels to win. Isn't that generous? Thomas Boston, the Scottish theologian, said, how generous God is. You give a child a cup of cold water and then on the last day God gives you a river of pleasure. A whole river of pleasure God gives you back for the cup of cold water you gave a child or a children. I want to read one other passage. Matthew 19:27 and 29. Story of a young woman I knew that had a choice to make. Evangelical young man in the ministry wanted to her to get married, and her parents were opposed to evangelical Christianity, very strongly opposed, and they made it clear that if she went with this Bible believing minister, they'd turn her out and she would lose everything that they could have given her. She had this choice to make, and she made a choice that honored God. And here was a wonderful verse that helped her. The choice was already made before the, as far as I know, the verse was seen, but it was a verse that helped many times. Matthew 19:28. And 29. Jesus said unto them, Peter says, Lord, we've given up everything. Same guy Peter that's called here, give up the fishing business. He said, Lord, we really have given it up. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, that means the new heavens and new earth, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging 12 tribes of Israel. From fishing boat to a throne. That's the kind of generous God we have. And he'll give you the equivalent, whatever you give up, how much more back he gives you. And then 29. And everyone that hath forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. You cannot ever lose by coming to Jesus for salvation. You cannot ever lose by giving up the potentialities of your life to his service, whatever capacity it is, in fellowship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.